Depression hurts. So starts a television commercial advertising a new drug for depression. Now, I can't vouch for the veracity of their claims about the medication touted, but I can say they're correct in their two-word statement. Depression hurts. And hurt is a feeling. Tonight, I'd like to consider heart hurts, or the emotional side of depression. We'll consider a broad range of this subject, and in the following weeks, I'd like to take a more specific look at some of the realms of this and what we can do about it based on what we learned tonight. Now, there is an awful lot of overlap between this study and what we've been studying on Sunday mornings, what it means to be human. In fact, much of what I'm going to share with you tonight is going to appear in a later message in that series. So you get a little bit of a coming attraction, I guess. But we're going to look, even as we did last study of the physical side, we looked at the symptoms, the sources, and the solutions. I'd like to do the same tonight for the emotional symptoms of depression, the emotional sources of depression, and then finally, the emotional solutions to depression. Let's begin with the symptoms. The most dominant symptoms of depression are, in fact, emotional. That's where we see it the most. That's where it affects us the most. And I'm certain you'll recognize most, if not all, of these. I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list. There are probably others that might be related or could be added, but these are the most common emotional symptoms of depression. First, there is sadness. Depression is most commonly characterized by deep sadness. There's a joylessness, a gloom that becomes a way of life for the depressed. It's not just a bad day or a bad week. It just stretches out and it becomes a regular occurrence. It's so deeply etched on the heart that it shows on the face. You can see it. It's hard when someone is truly depressed to see much of a smile, or if you do, you can tell it's forced. You can see that it's not really genuine. They're just trying to make you think things are better than they really are. And as depression increases, a lot of times they just lose their sense of humor. Things that would make them smile or laugh doesn't do it anymore. The things that brought them pleasure means nothing to them. They might even start to resent people who are happy. They just have a hard time dealing with them. Now, the blahs can creep up slowly and bring with it a spirit of heaviness. Oftentimes, you'll find folks like this crying or brooding a lot, or they're just in a funk. They just can't seem to get out of. Again, it seems to be like a way of life. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." He was known as the weeping prophet. And as you go through Jeremiah, you can see symptoms of depression that afflicted that man. Proverbs 15, verse 13 adds, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken." And you find this overwhelming sadness as one of the primary symptoms of emotional depression. Another is anxiety. And I think you can probably put into this category fear and worry. They're all kind of related. The feelings of loneliness and despair grow during depression. And the anxiety builds. They start wondering, is it ever going to get better? Am I ever going to get out of this? Am I ever going to feel right again? Oftentimes, they're afraid of being left alone. And they may try to disguise it, but it's there. Sometimes they'll try to flee from their past. Or they may do things to avoid the future because they're afraid of what tomorrow may hold. Sometimes there's a strong apprehension or a preoccupation with death when a person is emotionally depressed. You have irritability. People that are depressed emotionally oftentimes have a very short fuse. They just don't have the time to put up with anything or anybody. A very low frustration tolerance. You often hear them say things like, I can't deal with this right now. I just can't handle anymore. I can't take it any longer. One lady was seeing a counselor, said, how can I plan for tomorrow when survival for the day is at the top of my list? And they can become very short with others. Now, at first, it might be directed at others, especially those they perceive has rejected or insulted or wronged them. They have this this irritability and even a resentment. But eventually, that turns inward. And the focus of their irritability becomes they themselves. They feel responsible for whatever failures, real or perceived, in their life, or the situation that they find themselves in. And it's not uncommon to hear a depressed person mutter, I hate myself, or I get so disgusted with myself sometimes. It becomes an inward. And then eventually they just resent individuals that feel good. They resist those who try to get them out of their funk. They oftentimes will just snap at them. They may lash out furiously at little things. Just routine household noises can set them off. Or something that's out in the world, if they're at work or maybe they're driving. I think this is where road rage comes sometimes. If somebody's been dealing with depression, but they've been keeping it all in, they've been bottling up all of their feelings, and somebody cuts them off in traffic, that might be the trigger and it sets them off. And you say, wow, where did that come from? That wasn't that big of a deal, but it's been building for a long, long time. They can even become agitated when friends show interest in them because they don't feel worthy of their time and their concern. This may lead to isolation and withdrawal. It's very common to see people with emotional depression pull away from everybody else. They're embarrassed to be with other people when they feel so low. You'll often hear them say, well, I don't want to be a wet blanket around others. I don't want to bring everybody else down. And so they isolate themselves. They withdraw. And even in family, you begin to see a lessening of compassion and love for spouse, parents, children, or siblings. It even affects those most basic relationships where we withdraw. Now, this isolation and withdrawal is actually a defense mechanism. They tell themselves, I've been hurt before, other people have hurt me, and the only way I can avoid being hurt is to not be around for other people to inflict pain. And so they try to remove themselves from the situation. And then finally, it leads to despair. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Despair is the loss of hope. When you get to the point of despair, you give up any hope that it's going to get better. You just feel like, this is the way it's been. This is the way it's always going to be. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. They feel trapped by their circumstances. They can see no way out. Their past is filled with rejection and grief. Their present is just anguish personified. And their gloomy outlook on the future gives no solution. Unless somebody can come along and inject hope into their thinking, the depression will get worse. Dr. Larry Crabb, I mentioned him this morning in the book Effective Biblical Counseling. He points out that five emotions, anxiety, resentment, guilt, despair, and a vague sense of emptiness are basic. A lot of the other negative emotions that we feel kind of spring from those. And we saw this morning that those are often the result of patterns of thinking and patterns of acting. And he suggests that if we work back to see those root causes, then we can address the issue and actually bring change. It's not just a matter of giving up and being hopeless. Now, if these are the emotional symptoms of depression, what are the sources? And I believe there are external sources, and I believe there are internal. Externally, you can identify a few, such as loneliness. Loneliness can bring on depression. Now, you say, wait a minute, I thought you said the depressed person withdraws and isolates themselves. And that's true. And again, just like we said last week with the physical, sometimes it's hard to tell what's the chicken and what's the egg. What caused this and what's the effect? It could be that loneliness brought on the depression, or in depression they've withdrawn and now they're lonely. But either way, that's a situation that brings that about. Failure. If we have failed in some way, and it can be in any way, it can be a business failure, it can be a marital failure, it can be a perceived failure, it may not even be real. It can be a loss of some kind, and it just brings us down. Monotony. Just being bored. If you feel trapped in your circumstances, maybe you feel like you're in a dead-end job, and it's just the same thing every day. And there's no hope of ever getting past this. You know, I've reached the glass ceiling of this company. I'm not going to get a promotion. It's not going to get any better than this. Some people feel that in their homes. You know, they feel that their marriage has gotten to a point where it's just dead. And they just deal with it. Day after day, nothing changes. Just the monotony. Sometimes it's because of maybe an illness or an injury. We're laid up for a time. We're physically unable to do the things that we enjoy doing. That can wear on a person emotionally and bring them down. Now, again, this is by no means exhaustive, but what I'd like to do in the next few weeks is to take a look at some of these. And specifically look at loneliness, what the Bible says about it, and what can we do about it. This sense of failure, how do we overcome failure and get on with our lives? Monotony, what do we do when we just feel like we're stuck on the treadmill? We're like one of those hamsters that just keeps running around in this, you know, that circle thing, and they don't get anywhere. What can we do about that? Internally, I really believe that the sources of depression go back to faulty thinking and faulty behaving. The process, as we saw this morning, begins with a basic assumption. Something or someone is going to make me happy. They're going to make my life complete. I'm going to feel satisfied if I can achieve or attain this certain thing. Now, as we saw this morning, anything other than a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is going to miserably fail. Just like Solomon tried everything to find purpose in life and turned out everything was meaningless. And we saw how, based on these assumptions, whatever it is that we set out there that's going to make us happy. Now we plan goals, we set objectives, we have a strategy for how we can attain that. And we direct ourselves that way in life. And what we see is that when people try to fill the void in their life with things that don't satisfy, they don't like to admit that they're wrong. And so they try even harder. And sometimes they'll pursue irresponsible ways of living just to defend against these feelings of insignificance and insecurity. In most cases, these folks have arrived at a wrong idea as to what constitutes true security and true significance. And these false beliefs are at the core of their problems. I mentioned this morning, wrong patterns of living develop from wrong philosophies of living. It all starts in the mind. It starts with what we tell ourselves is going to make us happy, is going to bring meaning to our lives. Now, on the outside, the obvious problem might be the choices people make. We may look at someone's behavior and say, there's the problem. But again, I would even say that is a symptom of a deeper problem, and that's what's going on up here. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It all begins with our thinking, what we might call your philosophy of life or your worldview. And if that's wrong, everything else is going to be wrong too. And it can lead to that frustrating, irritating lifestyle that eventually will bring us down. You're not going to correct the problem just by insisting on responsible behavior. You got to get into the thinking mechanism. You got to change some of those basic assumptions that we bring into our lives. And it may go beyond just a mere change in thinking. A change in attitude may be in line. Now you say, what's the difference between thinking and attitude? That's a good question. Glad you asked. An attitude is a firmly held assumption or belief, usually learned or developed in an emotional climate and therefore charged with very strong components. It isn't just something we think. It's not just something we know, it's something we really believe. A.W. Tozer used to say, it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you really believe that matters. And what you really believe is what's going to determine your decisions, and what your decisions determine your actions. I've used this illustration many, many times, and they talk about the tightrope walker that had the wheelbarrow. They put the wheel on the wire and walked it across, and everybody cheered. And he comes back and says, how many people believe that I can put somebody in the wheelbarrow and take it across and back? And they all cheer. And he says, now who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? They believed he could take somebody in that wheelbarrow as long as it wasn't them. They didn't really believe it. They didn't trust enough to put themselves out on a limb, so to speak. An attitude is something we firmly hold. It's something we will defend if we feel that it is threatened. And regardless of how strongly we may hold it, it can still be wrong. We all have wrong attitudes. And it may simply be we're misinformed. Maybe somebody told us something years ago that's always stuck in our heads and we really believe it. Maybe it was mom and dad, and because of that it's firmly entrenched. So it's not just a mental matter, there's some emotion involved as well. That's an attitude. Attitudes are a little harder to change than simple thoughts. You know, I could be convinced that Thomas Jefferson was the fourth president of the United States. Somebody comes along and says, no, he was third. Oh, okay. That doesn't take much to change. But when you come to an attitude, when you come to a belief you firmly hold, and there's some emotion involved, you're not going to give that up so easily. So sometimes it's going to take a change in attitude in order to affect one's behavior, which in turn affects your feelings. And this is where we get into the emotional solutions to depression. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, when it comes to solutions for emotional depression, we need to reject the simplistic ideas. All right? If you go up to somebody who's really suffering, they've been emotionally down for a while, and you go, snap out of it, likely they're going to get irritable with you. Right? They might even hit you. You cannot turn off emotions or even turn them on like a switch. You can't just suddenly change how you feel down deep inside. If I were to say to you right now, be happy. Now, you might put a cheesy grin on your face and say, I'm happy. But do you really feel it? Get angry. You know, your brows might furrow and you might have a look on your face. But are you really angry? Not on demand. Our emotions don't work that way. You can't just turn them off and turn them on. You can't talk sense to your feelings and have it instantaneously change. Now, we're going to talk about talking sense to ourselves. That is part of the solution, but it's not going to happen immediately. Not to yourself and not to anybody else. When you're dealing with people who are emotionally depressed, understand it took them a while to get there, and it's going to take them a while to get out. And that's okay. You got to give yourself or that other person time. Give them space. Allow them to make the changes they need to make so that other things can change that they can't control. There are some things you can do that will affect how you feel, but you cannot change how you feel like that. It just doesn't happen. So what we have to do is change the things we can change. Change the things we can control. So what we have to do, once we've identified the problem behavior and the problem thinking that has led us into these emotional states of depression, we need to clarify biblical thinking. This is where we replace the wrong ideas with the truth. And this is where God's word becomes so important. We need to tell ourselves the truth. That is the only way you're going to overcome emotional depression, is by telling yourself the truth. Great example of this, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, you're going to notice that Psalm 42 and 43 sound an awful lot alike. I believe they were originally one psalm. How they got separated, I don't know. But we're going to look at them together. Psalm 42 begins with some very familiar words. In fact, we sang this chorus at Moroa this morning. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, we sing, it's a beautiful chorus. It's a lovely way of worshiping God. But I don't think that's how this was written originally. Keep reading. Where can I go to meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Do you notice some of those symptoms we were talking about there? Sadness. My tears have been my food day and night. Isolation, I used to go up to worship in the temple. Past tense, meaning I'm not doing it anymore. And you almost get a sense of irritation with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Like, keep those happy people away from me. Right? This psalm was written by someone who's depressed. Now, look at verse 5. If you're not convinced yet, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And that verse is repeated verbatim in verse 11 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. The exact same words. Why are you downcast, O my soul? The original Hebrew there for downcast is curled up in a crouch. Chuck Swindoll says, this talks about those days when we feel like curling up in the fetal position and quitting. That's the idea here. We want to pull the blankets up over our head and say, I'm not getting out of bed. I'm not facing another day. The world can get on without me. Now, we're not going to read through these whole Psalms, but Warren Wiersbe points out there are 51 personal pronouns in these two Psalms. 51, and there's only 16 verses. The writer uses I 14 times, me 16 times, and my 21 times, for a total of 51 references to me. He mentions God 20 times, less than half. And this is something you find about emotional depression. It is very self-oriented. It's all about me. It's all about my feelings. It's all about what's happened to me, what's happening to me, what I think will happen to me. Wiersbe observes, we get the impression that life was a mirror and the writer is only looking at himself. Then he adds, certainly there are various causes for depression. Some of them are physical. We talked about that last week. But basically, depression is selfish. You can see this illustrated in the experience of the psalmist. It's easy to see that self lies at the heart of the writer's complaint. He wants his plans to be fulfilled, his feelings improved, his questions answered. He's so busy looking at himself that he forgets to look at God. And I believe that's what Satan does to the person who suffers depression. He makes your thoughts and your feelings and everything become inward. You're not looking at anybody else. You're only looking at yourself and how bad you feel and how bad you have it. And Christians often have these feelings, and more often than not, we give in to them. And sometimes we make other people miserable along with us on the way. But thankfully, this psalm also gives us the way out. It shows us how to get out of this kind of depression. Go back to that phrase that's repeated three times. He starts out with questions. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? In short, the psalmist is talking to himself. Now, I know, at least it used to be when I was growing up, if you talked to yourself, that was a sign you were crazy, right? You know, and they say, well, talking to yourself might not be so bad, but when you start answering yourself, then you really know you're in trouble. Actually, talking to yourself is one of the healthiest things you can do. You need to talk to yourself. In fact, if you look in this psalm, he gives himself a good talking too. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? It's like he's grabbing himself by the lapels and giving himself a good shake. Hey, what's going on with you? Why are you so downcast? Why are you so depressed? Now, if somebody else did that to you, you wouldn't like it very much, but you need to do it to yourself. You need to look in the mirror and say, what's the matter with you? Why are you so depressed? You have to take that upon yourself, because in your state, nobody can do it for you. You're not going to listen to them. You're not going to appreciate it. You need to do it for yourself. And then he goes on. He doesn't just ask those questions. He says, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. After the rebuke of what's the matter with you, he gives himself a new direction. He doesn't try to excuse what he's been dealing with. He gives himself a remedy. And what is that remedy? I will put my trust in God. I'm going to get my eyes off of myself and back where they ought to be, and that is on God. This is where we clarify biblical thinking, and this is where the mind comes in. In our heart is where our emotions are. And those emotions are real. I'm not discounting that. I'm not trying to say to the depressed person that it's not real, that it's just all in your head. No, it's real. And it needs to be dealt with. But when you only live by your feelings, when you allow your emotions to dictate, you're a prisoner within your own heart. What you need to do is to activate your mind. Because one of the things that happens when people get depressed is they tend to get very passive. They don't do anything. They just let life happen. And then they commiserate because it doesn't usually happen very well. And one of the things the psalmist does is he shakes himself out of this lethargy and says, get a hold of yourself. And start doing something. Don't let life happen to you. You need to do something. John Stott writes, we must give up introspection and self-pity, our wistful reminiscences and our pained resentment at the mockery of our enemies. The cure for depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back at our past, nor around at our problems, but up to the living God. That's where healing begins. He is our help and our God. And if we trust him now, we will soon have cause to praise him again. If the outlook looks bad, try the uplook. Focus your mind. Focus your thoughts on God. And when we do this, life will not be a mirror in which we only see ourselves. Life will be a window in which we see God. And that will change everything. That's how we conquer the feelings rather than succumbing to them. And it takes intentional action. It begins in the mind. Let me give you another example. Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. The title of the book is depressing, and it is probably the most depressing book in the Bible. But in the middle, right smack in the middle of this book, Lamentations 3, Jeremiah writes, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. There's that same word, downcast. I'm depressed. Everything looks bleak. Yet, there's the word, a change of direction. Yet, I call to mind. Everything before was heart. Everything's about how I feel. Now, I call this to mind. I'm thinking about this. And what does he think about? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sing that hymn when times are great. It was written in the pit. It was written in the depths of despair and depression when someone, Jeremiah, gets a hold of himself and says, enough of this. You've been moping around long enough. Get your eyes on God. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And what happens? The things of earth grow strangely dim. All the things that seemed insurmountable don't matter anymore, because we get the perspective when we are looking to Jesus. And then he finishes that thought. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Here's somebody else talking to himself. And he's talking sense to himself. He is focusing his thinking, because that's something you have control over. You control what you think about. Now, you may have a thought come into your mind, but it's your choice whether you dwell on it or not. You can very quickly dismiss that. You choose what you think about. Now, if you're very passive and you let thoughts dominate you, you've given up. But you have the power, you have the ability to concentrate your thinking on the truth. He calls this to mind, and therefore has hope. He made a decision. He made an act of the will to focus on the facts rather than on the feelings. Swindoll concludes, every believer in Jesus Christ must ultimately come to the place where he is going to trust God's word completely before he can experience consistent victory. His book is the single source of tangible truth. We try every other crutch. We lean on self, on others, on feelings, on bank accounts, on good works, on logic and reason, on human perspective, and we continually end up with a short straw and churning, just like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. God has given his written word and the promise of his light to all his children. If we want to overcome emotional depression, we must focus our minds on the truth of God's word. I'm not saying we ignore our feelings, that we deny that they exist. They're real. But don't let them control you. And then once you've established that biblical thinking, you must commit to act on it. In the Psalms, he said, I will praise him. That's a choice. That's a decision. In Lamentations, I will wait for him. And here's the key. And if you don't get anything else tonight, get this. We have to do what is right regardless of how we feel. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. A child only does what he feels like doing. And you have to force them, with probably threat of bodily harm, to do something they don't want to do. As an adult, we learn that we have to do things that we may not feel like doing at the time, but you got to do it anyway. When the alarm clock goes off and we got to go to work, we may not feel like going to work, but it's a pretty good idea to do so. And we get into the habit of doing things whether we feel like it or not. Now, some Christians get real caught up here. They say, wait a minute. If I'm acting contrary to the way I feel, isn't that being hypocritical? Aren't I being a hypocrite if I go to church and don't feel like it? No, you're being responsible. You're allowing your mind to determine your will rather than your heart. And that's the way we were created. I agree with Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I said last week. The mind is to be in charge, not the heart. We've got to think correctly, and then we need to make choices. We live in a very subjective age. You know, be true to yourself. Do whatever you feel. I got to be me. There is not an ounce of biblical truth in any of that. God says, I created you. I know the right way. You do what I say. And I don't care if you feel like it or not. You do it. And you keep doing it. And you keep doing it. But you know what the great news is? If you keep doing what God tells you to do, your feelings start to change. It feels good to do the right thing. Now, it may not feel it the first time, but you keep doing it. You keep doing what you know is right, and amazingly, your feelings are going to change. Now, you can't make your feelings change on command, but by changing your thinking and changing your behavior, your feelings will come along. And I believe that's how God created us. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to consider some specific external sources. How do we deal with loneliness and failure and some of these other things? We're going to put these very truths into practice. We're going to talk to ourselves. We're going to look at the truth of God's word, and we're going to make that what we act on, not just how we feel. Now, if you hear these words tonight and you are hurting, I do not for a moment want to dismiss your pain. It is real. I acknowledge that. And I feel for you. I think probably every one of us, if we're honest, would say at some point in our lives we've felt this way. But I don't want you to stay there. It may not be your fault that you're feeling the way that you do. If you haven't done so, check into the physical causes of depression. Maybe there's something going on in your body that can be treated medically. Do that first. If you've done that and that's not the issue, give yourself a good talking to. And get your mind onto God's truth. Sometimes depression consists of hurts of the heart. Other people have disappointed us. Sometimes they've just outright wronged us. Life hasn't turned out the way we planned or hoped. We may feel far away from God. And it may not be your fault to find yourself depressed, but if you're a Christian, it is your fault to stay there. And I don't mean to sound harsh or mean, but you need to hear that. In fact, I'll go so far as to say it's a sin to stay there. You have no excuse to stay depressed emotionally if you're a Christian, because God has given you everything you need. He has given you His Spirit. He has given you His Word. He has put you in a church family. And I dare say that the only way a Christian stays depressed is on their own free will. They choose to be. Rather than doing something about it, they choose to stay and wallow in their self-pity and in their sorrow. There is a way out, and the way out is seen in God's Word. Focus on the facts. Allow the feelings to follow. You know that commercial I mentioned at the beginning? It ends with the words, "Depression hurts, but you don't have to." And for the Christian, that's a true statement. You don't have to. Now, it's not going to change overnight. I get that. But you got to start somewhere. And the place to start is to tell yourself the truth and to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I know there are a lot of hurting people. A lot of hurting people within your family. And I know that things happen in our lives that get us down. It's part of our human experience. It's part of our fallen nature. And it's not my desire to heap a bunch of guilt on people that already feel bad. It's my prayer that tonight these words will provide a ray of hope. That there is light that comes from your word. That the truth you give us needs to be our focus, needs to be that on which we base our decisions, and that we allow the feelings to follow. I pray that we can use this truth in our own lives, that we can share it with others, and that we can see real changes happening as we turn our eyes upon you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.